1 Samuel 9:1. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, son of Zeror, son of Becherath, son of Aphiah, a Benjaminite, a man of wealth. He had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. So Kish said to Saul, his son, "Take one of the young men with you and rise, go and look for the donkeys." Now go to verse 15 with me, please. Now the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed to Samuel, "Tomorrow about this time I will send to you a man from the land of Benjamin. You shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have seen my people because their cry has come to me." You can go ahead and be seated. Let's pray together and ask God's blessing in these next moments. Father, I ask for your direction, using of your word to penetrate hearts with wonderful truths, beautiful truths that will help us all. In your son's name and for his glory, amen. Before I read this opening illustration to you, I want to tell you kind of how I have interpreted this passage. Sometimes when you're reading narrative passages in the Old Testament, it fits really nicely with just having an outline that kind of the outline goes through the whole text. Other times, the whole text really just says one thing. I believe that this is in that second category today. I believe that this text is telling us that the beginning of the story of Saul becoming king is a beautiful portrayal of God's good providence. And so we're going to go through the whole passage, explain what's going on, and then really narrow down in how this is showing us God's providence for Israel, for us, and how that is wonderful. Okay, so that's kind of the strategy of my sermon. But I want to open up with this story that I heard many, many years ago that I hope will be a blessing to you. R. Kent Hughes is the former pastor of College Church in Wheaton, Illinois. He's the author of many books, including Disciplines of a Godly Man and numerous Bible commentaries. I've used his commentaries for my own sermon preparation. Here's his story. It was supposed to be routine surgery, but something went wrong and the life of my beloved wife, Barbara, hung in the balance by the thinnest thread. Early in the morning, I had checked Barbara into the hospital and settled back to wait. As I was reading the morning paper, I recognized a medical technician named Suzanne and cheerfully greeted her. Suzanne had become friends with my wife's niece when they both had worked in the hospital some years before. Remember Suzanne and the niece. Barbara's niece had long since moved away, and it was quite unexpected to run into Suzanne, especially since she normally didn't come to the waiting room area where I was sitting that morning. My oldest daughter, Holly, joined me at 10 a.m. The surgeon met with us cheerfully and said, "Perfect. It couldn't have gone better. Barbara would be in the recovery room for an hour and a half, and then we could see her." So I went home and then came back a little later to find my daughter very worried. They had taken Barbara back into surgery. It was only supposed to take 15 minutes. Those 15 minutes stretched into 5 hours. We soon realized something was seriously wrong. They couldn't stop the bleeding, and no one on the team of doctors could figure out why. The day stretched into evening without any answer, and thus began a very long, dark night. Barbara sensed her life was slipping away. After her doctor's visit at 11 p.m., matters only worsened. Nurses repeatedly changed the dressing, but Barbara continued to hemorrhage and kept growing weaker and weaker. At 1:30 a.m., I called our associate pastor to start a prayer vigil and got more than I'd asked for, as the whole staff of the church and several friends arrived within an hour to pray. By the middle of the next day, however, it looked as if I was going to lose my beloved wife. By then, she had lost 2/3 of her body's blood. Her heart was racing, and she kept bleeding. As family members gathered around the bed, Larry Fullerton, my associate, commented, "You need to encourage her. She thinks she's going to die. Her blood isn't clotting." Remember Suzanne? She had seen me the previous morning and now happened to stop by at just that moment to say hi and give Barbara some magazines. Shocked to walk in on a family in crisis, she felt like she really shouldn't be there, but stayed long enough to hear Larry's comment about her blood not clotting. In that instance, Suzanne remembered doing a blood test years ago on Barbara's niece. When she had shown the results to a blood specialist, the niece was warned that if she were ever in a car accident or suffered a similar trauma, she could bleed to death. Suzanne ran to the lab, switched on her computer, called up the niece's records, and compared them with Barbara's workup. The pathology was identical. Suzanne then ran to the critical care unit and tried to explain all this to the nurse. She then dashed back to her supervisor, who told her to go immediately to the blood bank. Barging into the doctor's meeting with five pathologists, Suzanne told her story. Within an hour, Barbara was given the medication for her rare blood disorder, and her life was saved. That is God's providence that encourages me as I share this text with you. The everyday life circumstances that bring Saul to Samuel, whom he has told that Saul will be king, highlight God's providence in Israel to bring about his purposes. This providence is sure for us too, for our good and God's glory. And so this story is introducing Saul as the king who will be anointed. But rising out of it is the beauty of God's providence that we all so desperately need. First of all, so here's where we will just simply walk through the text. I will not go verse by verse. I'll try to give you some summaries for the sake of time. The story explains the course of events that lead to Saul being anointed and proclaimed king in the next chapter. Now remember chapter 8, Israel demanded a king. They rejected Samuel, but then especially God. And then Samuel gave them the warnings about what it would be like if they wanted a king. They insisted that they wanted a king. He told them to go to their homes. That's where we leave off. Now Saul will not make it home before he has been anointed king. That's in the next chapter, chapter 10. The real life human account of how God does this is incredibly important for the circumstance, but then also for this beautiful doctrine. Now, verses 1 and 2, it traces Saul's lineage for five generations as a Benjaminite through his father Kish, who was wealthy. Now, you'll notice, as Michael mentioned, that some of these things that stand out in these verses would make it that Saul would be the ideal, humanly speaking, king. They emphasize that he was peerlessly handsome and, kind of like me, tall. Verse 2, when it talks about the other's heads and his shoulders, probably what it means is others' heads only reached his shoulders. So, like, noticeably tall. Verses 3, and then all the way through 5a, Saul's father's donkeys are lost. I think that this is just beautiful, that God demonstrates his purposes for Israel and therefore for us by just a kind of humorous story. So he tells Saul to take a young man. That word is translated servant in verses 5, 7, 8, 10, and 27. So either way, he's a young man, but the word could be servant too. He's both, probably, with him and go look for them. They go from Gibeah, now it doesn't mention that here, but that's where Saul lives. That's in chapter 10, 26, through the hill country of Ephraim and Benjamin without finding them. So God has made it that these donkeys can't be found because Saul's got to get to Samuel. Now, Shalishah and Shalem, those two places that are mentioned, seem to be in Ephraim. They come to the land of Zuph. Now, Zuph was mentioned in chapter 1, verse 1, as one of Samuel's ancestors. In chapter 7, verses 16 and 17, mentioned that Samuel lived in Ramah and would travel to Gilgal, Bethel, and Mizpah. So if you look at these two maps, especially this next one, that you can kind of see Israel there, but here it zeroes in on Ephraim and Benjamin, which are two of the tribes in Israel, kind of in the area around Jerusalem. Jerusalem is actually right there in, you can see it in the southern part of Benjamin. That, obviously, we know Jerusalem's a major part of Israel. Ephraim's a little bit to the north. Benjamin is a little bit to the south. But if you look where Gibeah is there, Saul starts in Gibeah with his young men looking for the donkeys. And it looks like they kind of go through the hill country of Ephraim, maybe as far up as Gilgal, and then come back down into Benjamin. They're searching this whole area. Now, this isn't like as big as the Kenai Peninsula. It's only just a few square miles, okay? So it's not a huge area. But they probably, you'll look at where I put in Ramah, right under Mizpah. That's probably where they end up, because that's where Samuel lives. So I just wanted to kind of get your minds wrapped around the geography of where they are and Saul's wanderings looking for the donkeys. Now, in verses, the second part of verse 5 through verse 6, Saul tells his servant they need to go back so his father doesn't start worrying about him more than the donkeys. Can't find him? Now my dad's going to worry about me more than the donkeys. The servant says there's a man of God in this city. And so that's why I believe it's probably Ramah where Samuel lives, since the servant knows of Samuel. And he's held in honor, and all that he says comes true. I find it fascinating that the servant knows something of Samuel. You probably kind of would assume that all Israel knows of Samuel, but they don't. The servant knows enough to know that he's a prophet, he's a seer. What he says comes true. And he says to Saul that they should go to him and maybe he can tell them where to go. And if you look at verses 7 through 8, Saul says they have no bread for a gift for the man of God. And he asks what they have. Now it seems that in that day, it was appropriate to give a gift to a prophet. There are several verses in the Bible, 1 Kings 14:3, 2 Kings 5:5, 2 Kings 8:8, that demonstrate the same reality, that when you went to a prophet to get him to give you a prophecy, you would give a gift to him. The servant says he has a quarter of a shekel, that's 2/5 of an ounce of silver, to give to the man of God to help them. And then verse 9 explains that in that time in Israel, prophets were called seers. And you could see how that would be relevant, right? It's kind of the idea of their eyes seeing what God is wanting them to see. And people would go to them to inquire of God. That is who Samuel is. So it's not necessarily exactly the same way we would think of a prophet later in the Old Testament. Samuel was a prophet in that vein, but also there's this specificity to people going to him so that they could understand things that God would tell through Samuel. Now, verse 10, Saul agrees, and they go to the city where the man of God is. Again, Ramah, we will find that it's Samuel in just a few verses. Verses 11 through 14, as they go up the hill to the city, they meet young women coming out to draw water. I found this fascinating. Anytime you find women drawing water in the Old Testament, something's about to happen. Rebecca, Genesis 24. Rachel, Genesis 29. Zipporah, that's Moses' wife, Exodus 2. So get ready, something's about to happen. And they ask if the seer is there. Again, they're looking for Samuel. They don't know it's Samuel yet, or at least they haven't put all of the pieces together. They tell them that he's just ahead and to hurry because he's come to the city to sacrifice on the high place. They'll find him as soon as they enter the city, before he goes up to the high place to eat, and he has to bless the sacrifice before those invited can eat. They enter the city and see Samuel coming toward them on his way up to the high place. Now, you see this mention of high places. And if you've read the Old Testament, you know that high places are bad, right? After the temple was built, and so that's in Solomon's time, about 80 some years from this time, worshiping at high places, even if it was only intended for Yahweh, was forbidden. Most of the high place worship was not toward Yahweh in those days because of the idolatry, especially after Solomon when he turned to idols. But it seems like at this point, God allowed worship exclusively to him at the high places. And here's a verse that demonstrates that, because it's before he has built the temple. 1 Kings 3:4 says, Solomon went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. Solomon used to offer 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. So before the temple, as long as it was exclusively to God and done in the right way, it seems that God allowed proper sacrifices at the high places, though we have a negative connotation of it. Now in verses 15 and 16, It relates that the day before, the Lord had told Samuel that this day, at this time, God would send to him, are you noticing, like these amazing phrases, a man from the land of Benjamin, and he was to anoint him to be prince or leader over Israel, and he will save his people from the Philistines. And it says the Lord has seen. The Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament that was written before the time of Christ, says that the Lord has seen the affliction of his people because their cry has come to him. It kind of reminds you of the book of Exodus. Now in verses 17 all the way through the first part of verse 20, Samuel sees Saul. And the Lord tells him, here is the man of whom I spoke to you. So God is speaking to Samuel in that instance. He it is who shall restrain my people. I kind of wondered at that word restrain. And it seems that there's kind of this connotation of this idea that he will be a king who leads them in a godly way, though we see a little bit of that. But Saul is kind of this tragic figure who goes both ways. And we don't find that ultimately until the godly king, David. But maybe implicit in that word also is just kind of leading them out to battle, being the one who is in charge of their military victories. Saul asked Samuel where the house of the seer prophet is. So you can still see that Saul doesn't yet know that the one to whom they're speaking is the one they're seeking. Samuel tells him that he is. I'm the one. And says to go with him to the high place and eat with him. In the morning, Samuel will let him go and will tell him all that is on his mind. He tells him not, I love this, he tells him not to worry about the donkeys lost 3 days ago. Right? Just the little things of life are fascinating in Scripture that they've been found. We'll find more of that in chapter 10. Now, Samuel hints at Saul being king in the second part of chapter 20, or verse 20 in verse 21. He says this, and for whom is all that is desirable in Israel? Is it not for you and for all your father's house? That's this idea of honor that Samuel is now giving to Saul. Though Saul doesn't know the whole story yet, obviously. I mean, can you imagine this individual? I mean, all he's doing is looking for donkeys. And now here's this person telling him something's going to happen that's more than looking for donkeys. Saul asks why Samuel has said this, for he's a Benjaminite, the least of the tribes, and his family is of humble status. We at least see Saul saying the right things there. Verses 22 through 24, at the high place, Samuel places Saul and his young men at the head of 30 people invited. So this idea of privilege in the hall. Samuel has prearranged food to be saved for Saul. So again, you're seeing how God's working out all of these, even what we would sometimes, it would bypass our attention, the details. And he tells them to eat it, for it was kept for him until the hour appointed. Do you get that? This food was ready for you to be looking for your donkeys and meet me. Then he might eat with the guests, and then Saul eats with Samuel. And this all depicts like a prefiguring of Saul's position as the head over these people who had these privileged positions at the high place, at the meal. And then verses 25 through 26, they come down from the high place into the city. A bed is made for Saul on the roof, and he lies down to sleep. And then, again, the Septuagint says that Samuel spoke with Saul on the roof. At dawn, so he spends the night, Samuel tells Saul to get up so he can send him on his way. Saul gets up, and he and Samuel go out into the street. And then verse 27, the last verse in the Bible, in the chapter, as he's leaving, Samuel tells him to have his servant go ahead so he can make known the word of God privately. That we will hear in chapter 10. Samuel will tell him what he has to tell him, and at the very beginning of the chapter, he will anoint Saul as king and much more. Saul's going to prophesy. He's going to find out where his donkeys are. All kinds of things going on in chapter 10. But this beginning of the story is fascinating. I hope that my 10 or 12 minutes, or however long, of going through the story helped you get your mind wrapped around what's happening here. But now, let us look at how this is important in a couple of ways. In the events of 1 Samuel, first of all, with what has happened and what will happen in Israel. you can see it, obviously, right now within the storyline of what's going on in both 1 and 2 Samuel. God is acting in love and patience toward his people after chapter 8. Right? You'd think God would be frustrated, but he's acting in love and patience here. The ultimate destination, not only in 1 Samuel, but in 1 and 2 Samuel, is David. It depicts the way God works through ordinary means and life circumstances down to the most minute detail. Like having a person bring magazines who just happened to take a test of a niece years ago so that a life could be saved. I just want to stop right now because we're talking about God's providence. Do you see how God works through ordinary life details? Sometimes he does it in, like in the miraculous ways where it just like blows us away and we're like, yeah, God, how could I not give God the glory for this? But so often, it's just through the drives to Kenai and the conversations that you have with someone or a decision to do this and not do this. And God is working all of those things out, sometimes in mundane ways, but without exception, just like he does in Israel. Besides the narrative account, it clearly is stressing God's providence in all of life for Israel and for us. So what do I mean when I say God's providence? The doctrine of God's sovereignty and the doctrine of God's providence sometimes get used interchangeably, and they in many ways are the same, but they're not totally the same. God's sovereignty is his absolute control over everything in the universe, eternally. But his providence is the way that he uses that control to accomplish his purposes, particularly, I mean, even in the lives of unbelievers, yes, but particularly as we see in the lives of believers for their good and for his glory. Here's maybe a good definition of God's providence that I think will help you. The doctrine of God's providence teaches us several important truths. First, God cares about the tiniest details of life. Nothing escapes his notice, for he is concerned about the small as well as the big. In fact, with God, there is no big or small. He knows when a sparrow falls, and he numbers the hairs on your head, right? You've heard many people say, you know, like, does God care about who's going to win between the Chiefs and the 49ers? Yes! God's already determined the score, whether, Taylor Swift's boyfriend is going to catch a touchdown or not, or the 49ers are going to win. No big, no small. God, his providence is over all of those things. I've lost my place. He knows when a sparrow falls. He numbers the hairs on your head. He keeps track of the stars in the skies and the rivers that flow to the oceans. He sets the day of your birth, the day of your death, and he ordains everything that comes to pass in between. The Bible says that, Psalm 139:16. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. Do you think that Monday, February 12th, is random? No, the Bible tells us that God's already written it. That includes your decisions. That includes decisions that others make. It includes everything. Second, he uses everything and wastes nothing. There are no accidents with God, only incidents. This includes events that seem to us to be senseless tragedies. Third, God's ultimate purpose is to shape his children into the image of Jesus Christ. Well, that's what Romans 8 finally says, right? We'll talk about this in a minute, but it's our favorite verse, Romans 8:28, but then it says, for those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Here, I want to recognize that there are different views represented in this congregation about God's providence. There are many who would be on the same page as I am, that God eternally in the past has decreed everything that will happen, including human decisions, including sin, yet he remains sinless. And the Bible teaches that humans still have responsibility, but God is cause A of everything, though he remains sinless, and I call that God's sovereignty, and somehow it's compatible with human responsibility. There'll be some who might not be necessarily on that same page, and that's fine. I want you to agree with me, because I think that's the biblical viewpoint, but I don't want you to miss out on the glory of what I'm trying to teach you, because your perspective may be that God is allowing things, but he didn't really want them to happen. And I would push back against that a little bit, because maybe I would term it like this. Yes, God allows things, but God allows it with predetermined purpose that is not exempt from his decrees. So even if you're not necessarily on the same page that I am, that's obviously, as you know, the more reformed position, I want you to be blessed by this. Because you believe in God's providence, even if you might not necessarily believe it with the same nuances that I do. And so be blessed by what this is telling us about how God is working all of these details down to the most minute detail. So, the minute detail, precision, and purposefulness is purposeful. Now, you'll notice that I used the word purpose 2 times in that sentence, and I did it on purpose. His purposefulness is purposeful. Saul's physical traits. That's good and bad, right? It's not necessarily wrong to be tall like me and Saul, but it's going to be something that gets in Israel's way, because David's not like that, although it says some good things about David's physical appearance, but maybe that was kind of what they would think would be the greater king, because he's tall and handsome. The lost donkeys. I mean, Saul growing up to be big and tall, lost donkeys. Random, right? No! Lost donkeys aren't random. Where Saul and his servant end up, right? I kind of get this picture. They're going around Ephraim looking for donkeys. Going around Benjamin, can't find donkeys. I was reminded of Joseph when he's looking for his brothers. And it's just kind of, and I know that they're not clueless, but I for some reason I have this picture in my mind that they're just kind of wandering around. They're not going to find those donkeys because God's got the donkeys hidden. Because God's got to get Saul to Samuel. So lost donkeys, where they end up? Not having any bread. But then it just so happens that they end up at the right place. The servant knows who lives there. And he, though Saul doesn't have any bread, the servant has silver. Just as Saul is about to give up, right? My dad's going to worry about us. The women getting the water happen to be coming out. And it happens to be a time for a meal and a sacrifice right at that very moment. Samuel happens to be there. And it seems maybe from the story that he's coming back from somewhere, and you know, like his circuit, and he just happens to be there at the very moment. Happens to be coming out of the city. God has spoken to Samuel already. Samuel knows about the donkeys. Samuel has prearranged food. And all of these things are going to continue in chapter 10. It's not over in chapter 9. Can you see the minute detail and the precision and how God's purposefulness is purposeful? And I want you to understand, brothers and sisters, that this doesn't just happen in 1 Samuel chapter 9 in ancient Israel. It happens for the lives of those who are God's now. So you got lost donkeys in your life? You got no bread? You got a piece of silver? You know, any of these things that may apply to the circumstances of our lives, God's got it in control for the good of his people and for his glory, so that we will indeed be more like Jesus and treasure him more. Secondly, God is sovereign in relation to Israel and a king. Now, there will be both good and bad in Saul. You know, a lot of times people they debate whether Saul was what we would call a true believer. Guess what? Nobody knows. One day we will, right? It doesn't matter as we look at the story, because Saul's going to have things that demonstrate, sometimes we would say, great faith, and then sometimes, especially toward the end, Saul's like, I was reading about Lot this morning. If Hebrews did not say that Lot was a believer, I would say he wasn't. But Lot was, and some of the same things apply to Saul. But the unfolding of the rest of 1 Samuel continues this emphasis about how God is sovereign in relation to Israel and a king, particularly as he's getting to his chosen king, David. Third, this is part of the continuing testimony for God's people that his providence is sure, comprehensive, and good. I'm just going to give you a smattering of verses right now. There are so many more that I could give you that it is not a system of theology that makes me believe in God's absolute sovereignty and promise. It is the Word of God and what it says rather than my human philosophical reasoning. Genesis 50, 20. Joseph says to his brothers, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." God meant it for good when his brothers threw him in a pit. to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. Saul never made a decision. David never made a decision. Joe Biden never makes a decision. Saddam Hussein never made a decision. Alexander the Great never made a decision that was not them being in the hands of God. That's what Proverbs 21:1 tells us. He turns it wherever he will. Psalm 135:6, whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and on earth. Doesn't say whatever man pleases he does. It says whatever God pleases he does. Job 1:21. This is after Job has had everything taken away. And he just simply blames it on the devil, right? No, he says the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Proverbs 16:33. I think this would even apply to the roll of the dice in Las Vegas. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. There's no randomness. Amos chapter 3, verse 6. You're not going to like this if you are not on the same page as me. Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? Isaiah 45, 6 and 7. I am the Lord, there is no other. I form light and I create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. And then finally, and this is one of only many, many circumstances that kind of give us this idea. 1 Kings 12:15. So Rehoboam did not listen to the people who were giving him good advice, for it was a turn of affairs brought about by the Lord that he might fulfill his word. Rehoboam doesn't listen to good advice. Why? Because God didn't want him to listen to good advice. Ruth! I'm going to read four chapters of Ruth, and all you get is God's providence for this young widow. Esther, another demonstration of God's providence. We know that the book of Esther doesn't use God's name, but God's fingerprints are all over it. To see how God sovereignly works all things together here as a testament would be important for the Israelites to remember in good and dark times. And then moving forward, especially when they are about to be taken into captivity, Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. I am God, there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. Saul, like David, could look back and see God's precise providence. He could look back at the events of his life during this day and say, God was doing all of this, just like David, we will find, could also. So I want you to be blessed by that. I don't want this to be divisive, because again, I know not everybody's on the same page. I want you to be blessed wherever you kind of land on the nuances about God allowing and God being cause A and all of those things. I want you to be blessed by the fact that God's providence is so all over the Bible and so good for his people. Four, it's a piece of the larger redemptive story leading to Jesus. We can't miss this. Because this finally is getting us to Saul not being able to be king anymore, so that the one whom God had already chosen, who is an ancestor of Jesus, would come to the throne. Because I think of Matthew chapter 1. Guess who's in there? Saul's not. But David is. And then when you look at the genealogy of Matthew chapter 1, you look at these individuals like Rahab and Judah and Tamar and Ruth and on through the captivity. What's that? That's God's purposeful providence to get to his son. And then that same chapter, when God is through the angels talking to Joseph, he says this, he will save his people from their sins. This is God's people that this is talking about. And then we are included in that, and God saves them from their sins through his son, who is a part of this, because the redemptive story is getting to him. And verse 23 of Matthew 1 says that his name will be called Emmanuel, which is God with us. This is getting there. And then we fast forward through Jesus' life of sinlessness all the way to his death on the cross, and the disciples say it very well in Acts chapter 4, verses 27 and 28. They say this when they're praying to God, for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, all of these people who hated Jesus, wanted him dead, to do whatever your plan, your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And so the most formative, of great magnitude moment in history was God doing the same thing he's doing in 1 Samuel chapter 9. The life, death, and resurrection of Jesus for sinners is the pinnacle of God's eternal purpose and providence. It's in its actual occurring. Revelation chapter 13, verse 8 says, "And all who dwell on earth will worship the beast, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain." When was it determined that Jesus would be slain? In the first century A.D.? No, there's an eternal book. The title of that book is The Book of Life of the Lamb Who Was Slain. It's always been God's plan, and he's using places like 1 Samuel 9 to get there. But also, Jesus's the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus for sinners is the pinnacle of God's eternal purpose and providence in its application. And this, again, may be where some people disagree, but I believe what the Bible says when Ephesians 1, 4 through 6 says this, "Even as God chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace." Personal salvation is not exempt from these truths also. And I am glad. Because if God had not chosen me and enacted the plan of salvation and then changed my heart through the power of the Holy Spirit through the preaching of the gospel, I never would have chosen him. Now, I don't believe Saul is a type of Christ. Yet, look at wonderful hints here. Look at some of the shadows here. Humble beginnings. He's searching for donkeys. Now, Jesus didn't come searching for donkeys, but Jesus came not searching for, but finding the sheep that the Father had given him. Look at this place of honor, eating with his people. Again, he's not a type of Christ, but these categories are already there and the wheels are turning in our minds. And then he was foretold to a prophet, just like Jesus is all through the Old Testament. So I just wanted to focus just for a minute on that glorious reality that this is about God's sovereign purposes here, but then for us live, our lives, but it can't be separated from the greatest purpose of God saving people in his Son. And when we look at it that way, how could you not receive Jesus as your Savior? I mean, because the news can't get any greater. I mean, this is just so beautiful. And so today, would the Holy Spirit be pleased maybe to grip someone's heart so that they would put their faith in Jesus and repent of their sins? And then lastly, this emphasizes that God is sovereign in every facet of our lives, particularly here in the everyday circumstances. So this is where I want you to be blessed. Again, reusing a word, the purposefulness of God's purposes in the seemingly inconsequential moments of our lives and all other moments is what this is teaching us for our joy. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, "In him we have obtained an inheritance." Paul repeats what he had already said in Ephesians 1, having been predestined, that's personal salvation, but then listen to this, "according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." What comes first? The counsel of his will. And then he works all things. Brother and sister, if you've put your faith in Jesus Christ, that should be your immeasurable joy. Is this only in some circumstances? Or is it all the time? I believe it's all the time. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 20. "Giving thanks always." Paul tells Christians to give thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of the Lord of our Lord Jesus Christ. If this reality wasn't true, how in the world could I give thanks for everything like Paul tells me to do? I'm reminded of my own personal circumstance right now, so I don't know if I'm going to be able to get through this. You know, I thought that the hardest part of raising my kids would be when they were little. And now I got a 25-year-old, a 23-year-old, and an 18-year-old. He'll be 19 next month. And Anna and I find ourselves praying for them more than we ever have. Right? Some of you grandparents are in the same place. You guys know Abigail's circumstance. It is hard. Lots of tears. Drew's got some physical things that are weighing her down severely. Please pray for her. Jed, who has felt God wanting him to go into the army. Now, they're telling him, unless a miracle happens, they're not going to let him because of his kidney stones. It grieves us. But if I don't have a God who is purposeful before him in all of these things, how in the world can I give thanks for those things? But I do. And I want you to be blessed by that. So I am not saying this from an ivory palace of theological piety. I'm saying this from someone who's living it right now. And one more verse before I quote some verses. 2 Corinthians 12:7. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh. God has purpose in the thorn in the flesh in Paul, so that he won't be conceited. But look at what it says. A messenger of Satan to harass me. It's exactly what I'm trying to teach you today. That even Satan can come into an individual's life, yet God is using it for his purposes. And then finally, Romans 8:28-31, right? How could I not say this? We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. All things work together for good to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. And then, the passage that I preached on almost 9 years ago. Next month it'll be 9 years. Or no, April will be 9 years. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? The doctrine of God's providence is shaped by the fact that God is for you. He's making you more like his sons, and he's using all of the things that he has decreed to get there. So what is it for you? I know what it is for me. What is it for you? And I want to recognize a couple things here before I close. Recognize that though we contend that God is sovereign over everything, this does not void our responsibility to make wise decisions, to walk in the Spirit, all of those things, or cause us to be fatalistic. We're not fatalists. Also, and this touches some of you, recognize that sometimes we won't understand it, even in this life. So often God gives us the gifts of finally understanding it in this life, but sometimes we won't. God may spare, like a car wreck, right? God may spare someone and not spare another. Some of you have experienced that in the last months. But I know Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord, not to us. And I also know, I know this isn't exactly what Paul's saying, but 1 Corinthians 13:12 helps. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully. Even if we don't know why God's providence did what it did in this life, one day we will. And we will rejoice. For we will see the millions of things that we're weaving together in God's goodness and kindness and grace. To be so biblically and experientially convinced that God's providence is comprehensive and sure leads to trust and joy, even when we don't see where it's going or we have to fight for that trust through heartache. 2 Corinthians 4:17-18. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. I'm going to close in just a minute, but I want to share one more thing with you. I gave you that opening illustration. It's how all of these things tie together, which is beautiful. I heard that story from one of the people who was my favorite preachers of all time. And I've not now listened to him for years because he disqualified himself through adultery. Yet the story for me hearing that is fascinating. 2010, Ann and the kids stayed in Cincinnati while I moved out to live with my brother to try to find a job in Colorado so we could plant a church. They moved then in November. I was there for a couple months without them. My brother introduced me to a pastor in Louisville. I don't know why they call it Louisville. It should be Louisville, Colorado. His name was Scott Kelly. And I met this guy, and he said he really took me under his wing, although I think he was younger than I am. But he took me up to Breckenridge, Colorado to a conference. were the Southern Baptists. And at this conference, a guy named Art Azurdia, whom I had never heard, preached, and I was floored. He is the one from whom I got the phrase that moral imperatives are rooted in redemptive indicatives. One of the most gifted, maybe the most gifted preacher I have ever heard, since, again, disqualified himself from ministry. Yet, I got that story from him. Within God's providence, so that hopefully you can be blessed today. So watch for it. Be thankful for it. Rejoice in it, even if it hurts. Trust it. How's God going to show his providence for his glory and for your good so that you can be made more like Jesus even today? That's an exciting thing to think about. It's beautiful. Let's pray. Would you please implant these realities into our hearts, Father, by your grace. In your Son's name, amen.